So in our intro to John's gospel from a few weeks ago, we established that John's purpose in writing is clearly stated near the end of his gospel, specifically in John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, which reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Why does the gospel writer John, why does he think that a simple witness about Jesus has the power to cause people to believe in Jesus? Well, because God declared, "My word never returns to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I send it," Isaiah 55 and verse 11. The famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he once visited a massive auditorium where he was going to preach later on in the day. And when he arrived, he wanted to test the acoustics in the building. So to test the sound, he used the opening words from today's passage. He stood in the pulpit and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." When he did, there was a janitor working somewhere remotely in the building. And when he heard the proclamation, he believed the words about Jesus. And by believing, found life in his name. Beloved, never fear witnessing about Jesus. Never fear witnessing about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit can use even the simplest testimony to cause someone to believe, and by believing, to find life in his name. Our passage this morning is John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Hear then the word of our God. Notice the sequence here. This is happening day after day, moment after moment, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1. "The next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you lead us now? Open the eyes of our hearts as we press in, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot of condensed important information in a relatively short passage, but we can summarize the main ideas of this passage fairly simply. This morning we will say that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, through whom we receive the Spirit of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, through whom we receive the Spirit of God. And we'll unpack these ideas with a super simple outline. First, we'll look at the Lamb of God in verses 29 through 31, and then we'll look at the Son of God in verses 32 through 34. Now, our passage just opens with a bang. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, 2,000 years after this event occurred, and an entire New Testament later, and several theological books later, we have a really clear idea about what John the Baptist meant when he first proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the question that I want us to consider as we begin this morning is, how would Jews, steeped only in the Old Testament, of course, at this time, how would they have processed this proclamation about Jesus before his ministry even really began? In other words, before we think like 21st century Americans dressed in business casual, we need to strap on our sandals and think a whole lot more like first century Jews in Israel. Now, the prologue is clear, those first 18 verses of John's gospel. It's clear that John the Baptist was sent from God, chapter 1 and verse 6. His ministry is the last in the line of several Old Testament prophets speaking revelatory truths from God and about God. Now, there's no other explanation as to how John could know what he knows beyond that. But what's the first thing that John is revealing about Jesus? Well, in terms of Old Testament sacrificial imagery, lambs specifically were probably most clearly identified with the idea of God providing a substitute in death for another. Let's recall the absolutely gut-wrenching command of God to Abraham in Genesis 22:2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. As a father, it's virtually impossible for me to process this command. Did Abraham and Sarah discuss this? I don't think so. Ladies, just think about today for a moment. It's Mother's Day. Think about this scene as you consider your own love for your children. As this scene plays out, it feels almost incomprehensible. But on the other hand, this scene reminds us of the immense love of God the Father, who did not spare his only son in order to save us. To this day, reading this account in Genesis, to be completely transparent, it makes me feel weak-kneed. Thankful for this sturdy pulpit that Steve built that I can lean on this morning. Listen to these words. On the way to the mountain, Isaac asked his father, "Behold the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." I imagine Abraham as they're walking towards the mountain, praying over and over again, "I believe, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, provide a lamb, provide a lamb." Upon their arrival, Abraham binds his son Isaac and lays him on top of the wood on the altar. Who knows what was going through either of their minds at this point. When Abraham reaches out his hand to grab hold of the knife to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy." And with ninja-like quickness, Abraham joyfully, gratefully dropped that knife in an instant. Abraham lifts his eyes and behold a lamb. More specifically, a ram, a male sheep, who was caught in a thicket by his horns. And then Genesis 22:13, Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, or as a substitute for, his son. The ram, or lamb, was offered as a substitute in death for another. Or think about Exodus 12. The scene is just as dramatic. The people of Israel, in order to spare their firstborn child, they were to acquire a lamb without a blemish. On the eve of Passover, the whole assembly slaughtered their lambs at twilight. In obedience to God's command, they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel over the entrance. In this way, when the Lord struck down the firstborn of every household at midnight, every person covered by the blood of the lamb was spared death. In other words, the lamb was offered as a sacrificial substitute in death for others. Now in Isaiah 53 in verses 4 through 7, speaking of the servant of the Lord, the ultimate purpose of a substitutionary lamb or sheep is just crystallized. We read these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And beloved, by his wounds we are healed." The passage continues with this imagery. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God was offered as a sacrificial substitute in death for others. John proclaims this truth the second that Jesus walks onto the scene. But the disciples really didn't fully grasp this throughout Jesus' 3-year ministry. Until the third day after his crucifixion. Therefore, brothers and sisters, just rejoice. Rejoice at what the word is saying. God is not hiding the ball. The witness about Jesus is just so front and center from the first second Jesus walks onto the scene in real time in John's gospel. God wants you to know that there is forgiveness for sins. And that forgiveness is found in his Son. Now the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John's gospel, Jesus reveals a perfectly lived life, a perfectly righteous life, as he marches to the cross, as the unblemished Lamb of God. And he does so to sacrificially substitute his own holy life for the unholy lives of a sin-stained people. That is the good news of the gospel. But what makes the gospel so incredibly astonishing is the full identity of the sacrificial servant, this man who appears on the scene. Who is he? Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, this is John the Baptist, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. As we consider John the Baptist's witness about Jesus, let's not allow our familiarity with the Bible to mute the shocking nature of just about every single thing that is said about Jesus throughout this gospel. In verse 30, John says that Jesus ranks before him because he was before him. But we know from Luke's gospel that John is actually older than Jesus. So what gives? Now, if we could be just transported through time, this would be a perfect opportunity to grab our copy of Greg Kolkel's book, Tactics, so that we could just briefly interview John for some clarification. As he says this, we might say, hey, John, how'd you come to that conclusion? His answer, well, God has been talking to me about the one who was to come, verse 33. Now think about that for a second. John's reason is because God has been talking to him. So that actually answers our next follow-up question as well, which is, by what authority are you saying these things, John? You can't get any higher authority than God himself, right? So we'll stay with you for a little bit, John, but what exactly are you saying about Jesus here? Well, thanks for asking. I'm saying that Jesus is greater than me because Jesus existed before me. Yeah, but Jesus is, John, you're older than Jesus. So what do you mean? I mean, Jesus has always existed. That's what I mean. Well, how's that possible? That could only be possible, John, if Jesus was God. Well, I'm glad you're tracking with me at this point. Look, I'm telling you what God told me. Jesus came from God. Jesus is God. Believe me or don't believe me. My job is simply to witness to the truth. But here's what's so glorious. The rest of the New Testament writers back John up. John, the gospel writer, opens his gospel with this very truth. The Word was with God, and the Word was and is God. Or the writer of Hebrews also conveys the same idea. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. One of the truths that is being proclaimed about Jesus from the very opening words of John is that no one who's ever existed is like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus existed before anyone else existed. Believe it or not, this is the testimony of John. Now, Jesus not only existed in eternity past, God's plan to redeem us was formed in eternity past. Revelation 13:8 states that there are names written in a book, and the name of that book is the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. First of all, greatest name for a book ever. The Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. But Revelation 13:8 says that the names that are written in this book have been included in the book from the foundation of the world. If you're wondering if God loves you, just realize this. That's how long he's been planning to save you. And his plans are never, ever thwarted. God planned to save us from eternity past through the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus comes into the temporal reality of the present to save us, and we will celebrate this salvation forever together in eternity future. Past, present, future. We have a lot to celebrate, brothers and sisters. This is the good news of the gospel, but it's so much greater than any of us can possibly imagine. Look, once we're there in glory for 10 trillion years, do you realize that our joy will still be increasing? Because we cannot exhaust the infinite nature of the glory of God. It will literally take us all of eternity, and in 10 trillion years and beyond, we won't be one step closer to exhausting the fullness and the greatness of his glory. That is a hope to look forward to. Glory be to God, literally forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, verse 31 is fascinating. It's fascinating because despite the fact that Jesus is the cousin of John the Baptist, and they're just born a few months apart, John says, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That adds kind of an interesting wrinkle, doesn't it? So what's happening? What's happening with this? I think it's almost certainly the case that Jesus and John knew each other since they were cousins and lived close to each other and were just 3 months apart. I mean, they may or may not have known each other well, but it's certainly possible that they knew each other really well. So why does John say that he himself did not know Jesus? I mean, I think the most likely solution to the conundrum is that John means that he did not yet know that Jesus was God's chosen Messiah. In fact, in the very next verse, John details how he came to know the true identity of Jesus when the dove descends upon him and remains. I mean, but John says, he repeats the fact in verse 33, just like 31, that he didn't know who he was. But it seems clear that he didn't know who he was ultimately. But John is sent to baptize in order to reveal the identity of the chosen one once God showed him. John says, I came baptizing with water that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. I think that's interesting. How does this reveal him? How does baptizing with water reveal Jesus? Well, think about what we do on Sunday mornings when we baptize with water. We're baptizing as a witness, testifying about the fact that through water baptism, there's a visible sign about the invisible work of grace that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. It's an invisible work about what the Holy Spirit has done. In John's case, through water baptism, he's giving a visible picture of the invisible work that the Holy Spirit will do in believers when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they are cleansed by the Holy Spirit, when they are filled by the Holy Spirit. At this very specific moment in history, this is an announcement about the need to be saved. You cannot earn your salvation. It must come from another. Our baptism is post-conversion. John's baptism was prep for conversion. We could pull all these details together in this way. We could summarize it like this. John came to reveal Jesus as the Lamb of God and the Son of God, through whom we receive the Spirit of God. Now, verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Just imagine how long John had been waiting for this scene and wasn't entirely sure what it was going to look like, and he certainly wasn't sure who it was going to be. This scene had to be unforgettable to him. Have you ever seen something in your life that you know for a fact you will never, ever forget? I mean, it could be something beautiful. It could be something unusual. It could be something terrifying. It could be something tragic. I remember years ago when I was a young boy, my dad and my brother and I were fishing in a rural pond somewhere in Massachusetts, and we're in an aluminum boat, and all of a sudden it starts thundering and lightning, and all of our fishing lines start rising out of the water like 6, 8, or 10 feet. I'm thinking aliens are coming, right? I have no idea what's going on, but my dad realized that we were in imminent danger, so he knew enough to say, we got to get to the shore and we got to get out of this boat, right? Thankfully, lightning didn't strike the lake, or I probably wouldn't be telling this story at this moment. But I will never forget how eerie it was and the way that all three of us were just stunned for a few seconds, having no idea what was going to happen next. But with respect to Jesus, there are a few scenes in the Gospels that are simply unforgettable. And they had to be for those who experienced them firsthand. They seal the deal about the identity of Jesus beyond all doubt. I mean, later in John's gospel, Thomas himself is doubting. He just can't bring himself to believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead until Jesus walks through the wall. Until Jesus says, put your hand right here, Thomas. I mean, what I'd like to know is what aspect of that, what image stuck in Thomas's mind as a result of that? I mean, the whole thing's crazy. Was it the first moment he saw Jesus coming through the wall? Was it the wound? Was it the look on Jesus' face when he said, put your hand right here? Another one of those scenes is the transfiguration of Jesus. For my money, it is the most understated event in all of the Gospels. Light emanating from the very being of Jesus. It was something that Peter and James and John, the one who wrote this gospel, they never forgot. Peter mentions it later in his letters. The event revealed the deity of Jesus to these men in an irrefutable way, and it left an indelible mark on their minds. This scene, I think for John the Baptist, had to be absolutely unforgettable. According to verse 33, God himself told John that he would recognize the Messiah when the Spirit descended upon that person and remained. So when John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove, he knew that this man was God's anointed, his chosen one. Let's think about what we've just talked about. Depending on how well John knew Jesus, or how much time they had spent together, what in the world is he thinking at this point? He's been sweating away in the carpenter shop all this time. God's Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. I used to play with him. We used to run down the streets, and I was faster than him. There's no way. You know he had to be thinking and recalling and recounting in his mind, experiences with Jesus or things that Jesus had said to him or discussions or whatever the case is. All of that comes to this moment when God reveals that he is in fact the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of John himself. It's just amazing. Here's what I want us to think about. Our experience meeting Jesus is actually somewhat similar to this. We might be familiar with Jesus for a good portion of our lives, but we do not truly know him as Messiah, that is, as Savior and Lord, until the Spirit reveals him to us, much like John. At some point in the lives of all of us who have expressed faith in Jesus, the Spirit moved in us, opened the eyes of our hearts, and we believed. We believed the witness accounts, and by believing, found life, joyous, eternal life in his name. For John, when God revealed the Messiah to him, it meant that his calling is now clear. He was to testify about Jesus to everyone. Now, clearly John's ministry is unique in all of redemptive history. He got the privilege to announce John, and his ministry actually overlapped with the ministry of Jesus. But I want to suggest that our lives form a similar pattern here as well. In John's case, he could point people to Jesus by literally pointing people at Jesus. There he is. Do you want to know who the Messiah is? Jesus. He's standing right there. Now, of course, that can't be the case for us, but we too are called to the same ministry, to witness about Jesus. We too are to witness about the one who has been revealed to us, just like John. And the news is so good. The truth is so vital. The implications are so impactful for all people. Brothers and sisters, we have to get the message out. All of us need to think about ways that we may need to reprioritize our lives so that witnessing about Jesus is the preeminent priority in our lives. Maybe there are activities we need to prioritize in order to reclaim time for the purpose of telling others about Jesus. It might also be true that we just need to think differently about our current activities and the people that we know there, and simply be more intentional about talking to them about Jesus. A simple witness has power because God's word never returns void. Not only in our personal lives, but here at church, there's lots of opportunities to tell people about Jesus, starting from the kids that are in those classrooms right now. That is the largest unconverted group of people in our church every single morning. We need people to tell them about the gospel, to point them to Jesus. Starts there and goes all the way to overseas mission trips. Ben Batchelor's here. He and his family have given their lives to go overseas. If you know Portuguese, hey, let Ben know. He'll take you with him. Because now they are sending missionaries from Brazil to unreached people groups. We need to do everything possible to join them in that. Children's Sunday School, missions overseas, and everything in between. There are opportunities for outreach in our community, from ELL to tutoring to project-based ministries for our neighbors in need. Where can we find unbelievers? It's not hard. Everywhere we find people, there are unbelievers. Pray that God would increase your desire personally. God, please increase our desire as a church to serve as witnesses and point people to Jesus at every opportunity possible. Spirit, lead us to this end. May he grow in us a desire to proclaim the good news about Jesus. That is something you will never, ever, ever, ever regret. Won't it be glorious to talk to people on the new earth and have them say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. That's why I'm here. Frankly, that's why you're here. And that's why you'll be there. Because someone shared the good news of Jesus with you. Now, the simple point is this: every conversation is an opportunity to point people to Jesus. But from the moment God's chosen one had been identified and walked onto the scene in John's gospel, John begins witnessing about him. But think about this more broadly in terms of redemptive history. Israel's wait, the nation of Israel's wait is finally over. God's long-awaited Messiah has now come to his people. Who is this one who is being revealed at this moment in history? He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one of the Father. He is the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained. But what does that mean? Or why is that significant, that the Spirit came and remained upon Jesus? What does that tell us about the identity of the one who has come? Well, it tells us he's the prophesied servant of God from the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations, Isaiah 42:1. And he is the anointed Messiah sent to liberate God's people. Recall the words of Jesus when he launched his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. Do you remember what verses he quoted? Isaiah 61:1. The first thing he says is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, that is freedom, to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This one who showed up is the one through whom the new covenant is fulfilled. Think about how many promises have been made in the Old Testament. He is the one through whom the new covenant is fulfilled by his atoning work and his subsequent sending of the Spirit. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Obviously, that's from the Old Testament. And that Old Testament promise is fulfilled by the Son of God in the new. John 14:16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, which is the promise from Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And Jesus is the one and only unique Son of God, who will baptize believers with the Holy Spirit of God. So what does that phrase mean in context? I think it means that we will be saved, sanctified, and filled with the promised Holy Spirit. This glorious passage from Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, talking about our conversion, reads like this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, just think about that in the context of these verses. Jesus first appears and John proclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, in real time, in John's gospel, has just appeared. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, or was announced, that's the context of our verses, he saved us. Now, note the Spirit's work. It follows the appearing of Jesus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, think baptism language from our passage, and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, think sanctification, saved, sanctified, filled. The language of 1 Corinthians 6:11 is very similar. After describing, let's just say, a number of nasty sins committed by many, Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2 for the Monday night study, so got to give it a little bit of love here. "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel." All three of these passages are essentially saying the same thing. To be baptized by Jesus with the Spirit means we are saved, sanctified, and filled with the Spirit of God forever as a result of his atoning work on our behalf. This is the good news of the gospel. And who is the one through whom all this has happened? Jesus, the Lamb of God and the Son of God, is the one through whom we receive the Spirit of God. But if I could reprise a phrase from a few weeks ago just for the moment, but wait, there's more. These are just the first of several titles which are going to be attributed to Jesus that we'll see over the next several verses. And we will go over all of them over the next 2 weeks. Each title adds its own unique aspect to the multifaceted glory of the one John announced, the one who has just arrived on scene. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, be confident to point people to Jesus at any time. Because whether we are proclaiming the truth in what we think is an empty auditorium, or whether or not we're just talking with someone about Jesus over coffee, we know that through every faithful witness about Jesus, the Word of God goes forth in power, and it never fails to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. So, who should we witness to? Witness about Jesus whenever, wherever, and to whomever. There are so many glorious things to say about him. Just pick one. Besides, you never know how someone might respond to the simplest witness about Jesus, and you also may not know who else is listening. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty and power of your word. Thank you for the good news about Jesus that is, it just hits us in the face right out of the gate and will continue to do so all the way through John's gospel. The news about him is so good that I pray that it would fill our hearts to overflowing so that it would be the most natural thing in the world for us to just let it spill out in all of our conversations with people wherever we are at any moment. Lord, make us a people who not only love you, but who find great joy in witnessing about you. We recognize that all of the blessings that we see about our lives are ultimately found in Jesus. And it's our great joy to confess that we realize that they're found in Christ alone. And we're happy about it. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would lead us by your Spirit now to respond to the truths that we see in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.